Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live once again for an hour, as is generally the case in the afternoons, weekdays, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can access a conversation about those things, possibly get an answer. You'll need a phone and a phone number and little else. You've got the phone. I have a phone number for you. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jason, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had two questions kind of dealing with Isaiah 7 and 8.
Mm-hmm.
One of the questions is dealing with the curds and honey of the Emmanuel, but the first question I want to ask is about in Isaiah 8, where it talks about the waters of Shiloah, and I'm having a chance to go to Israel and visit the Pool of Siloam, and I think somehow that the waters referenced in Isaiah 8 kind of play into or part of the same stream of the Pool of Siloam and the rivers of Shiloah.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm trying to understand this verse when it references it. It talks about these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly in verse 6 and rejoice in these two evil kings.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know who is doing the rejoicing. Is it the evil Israel king, or is it Israel that's rejoicing in the evil king, or is it Judah rejoicing?
Well, that's a really, that's a good question, because it doesn't specify. That Shiloah, of course, was the only spring within Jerusalem, so it spoke of internal waters. But then it contrasts that with the waters of a mighty river in the next verse, which were the king of Assyria and his armies. I believe that it is the northern kingdom that he's talking about who refused the waters of Shiloah. That is, the northern kingdom had, of course, historically split off from the lower kingdom, and Jerusalem, where the waters of Shiloah were the common waters of all people who were part of that the nation of Israel before they split off. And so they rejected those waters, and now they're looking to avoid the flood of Assyria that's coming upon them, but they won't be able to avoid it. The reference to the two waters, I don't know. I think it's just the attempt to find a contrast between the waters that are in Jerusalem and the waters that are the flood of armies coming from Assyria. And the people of Israel had rejected Jerusalem as its capital, and now they were going to be overflowed with these rivers, with these waters of the Assyrians.
And so it's sort of like a metaphor saying everyone knows about these popular spring of the spring that goes through Jerusalem, and you're saying you've rejected that, Israel, and now you've put your attention elsewhere.
Right, and they rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Rezin was the king of Syria, and Remaliah's son was the king of Israel. And they were at that very time, of course, confederate against Judah, well, really against Ahaz, because they wanted to kick him out and replace him with someone like themselves, so they could have their three countries to fight off the Assyrian threat. Okay. So Israel was rejoicing in their own king and the king of Syria, and that is to say they were trusting in the strength of their own rulers, and trying to get Judah in the Confederacy too, in order to resist invasion from Assyria. But he's saying that they're going to be invaded anyway. They'll be swarmed with Assyrian flood.
Yes, yes. Well, I appreciate you answering that. The commentaries were giving two different viewpoints. One was saying they're speaking to Israel. The other one was speaking to Judah. And it's hard to meditate on a verse when you've got.
Yeah, and it's actually hard to choose. I mean, the reason commentaries do that is because it's rather ambiguous, but that's what I think it probably is saying.
Yeah. Now, a little bit before that, we have the famous Christmas verse about the Messiah. Virgin shall give birth to a son, call his name Emmanuel. Now, right after it, it talks about He's going to eat curds and honey. What did that mean? I know he's speaking to the Messiah, but he's also speaking to Judah right then and there.
Right. This is actually a prophecy about the child that would be born in chapter 8, and it has a secondary application to Christ, I believe. It's like many passages in the Old Testament, which are about somebody, maybe about David, or about Shebna the scribe in Isaiah 22, or about somebody else who serves as a type of Christ.
Yeah.
Matthew picked up this verse in Isaiah 7:14, recognizing it as a type of Christ and a reference to the virgin birth. But actually the virgin, in Isaiah 7:14, it actually says in the Hebrew, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So it's talking about a particular virgin whom apparently the audience is supposed to know who that is. Who is this virgin? Who's the virgin that's going to bring forth this child? I personally believe that it's a reference to Judah or Jerusalem itself, because in Isaiah 37 and verse 22, when Hezekiah sends his mockery at the instruction of Isaiah against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in verse 22 it says, "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Sennacherib, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." I believe the virgin, the daughter of Zion, is a figure of speech for Jerusalem and its inhabitants, or Judah and its inhabitants. And it is, in fact, Judah or its inhabitants that brought forth this child through Isaiah and his wife, but also later brought forth Messiah. Now, of course, one wonders, well, are you saying that Mary wasn't a virgin? Well, Mary certainly was a virgin, but that's a secondary meaning of this particular prophecy, I believe.
Okay.
Go ahead.
With that, so it says, you know, curds and honey they shall eat, and once again, the commentaries kind of go split. One say, well, this meant that they were eating poor food because they couldn't eat meat and wine, so that they're saying that they're eating poverty. Another one meant that they're eating common man's food. So with curds, what's the emphasis that this, so this virgin, basically the people are going to eat curds and honey?
Well, this it's interesting, yeah, because verse 22, Isaiah 7:22 says that, "So it shall be from the abundance of the milk that the cow gives and the sheep, that he shall eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land." Now, that statement seems to imply that they'll be very low on food supplies. Honey they can get in the wild where they can find beehives.
Mm-hmm.
Curds they can get from a cow or a sheep if they can milk it. And that's about all they'll have. Now, when it says the child will eat curds and honey until he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, for the child shall know to refuse, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. It's clear that this is referring to a child that would be born soon after the prophecy. It also says in verse 14 that it would be a sign to King Ahaz. It had to happen in his lifetime. And so the virgin, which I think in the first instance refers to Judah, will produce a child. That is, a child will be born in Judah. And before that child knows how to say, my father or my mother, or before that child knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil, that the two kings that were threatening Ahaz would be gone, which did happen within about 3.5 years of that time. Those kings were both gone. Now, if you look at the next chapter, it says in verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take the large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maharshalel Hashbaz," which was going to be Isaiah's next son's name, "and I will take for myself faithful witnesses." And he says, "And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived." Okay, and the prophecy in chapter 7 was the virgin shall conceive, and she bore a son. And it says, "Call his name Maharshalel Hashbaz," verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, "for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Another, the same prophecy, those two kings of Israel and Samaria will be deposed, removed, killed, whatever, they'll be out of the way. And therefore, Ahaz would not have to worry because the career of these kings that were coming against him was going to be a short one. And it could be measured by the fact that a birth was going to take place. in Judah, and that before that child was born, well, not before they're born, but before the child was weaned, perhaps, before the child could say simple sounds like mama and papa, before it would know any good or bad. In other words, in the child's extreme early age, before the child would grow very old, in other words, these kings would be taken away. This is meant to encourage Ahaz. Now, that the child will eat curds and honey early on, I don't know, but that might refer, I'm not sure, to some of the ways a weaned child would be fed. Now, a baby in its first year, I think, shouldn't have honey. But after a child is weaned or has gotten past the first year, it may be that they commonly, like we would give, you know, strained food or baby food to babies, they might have taken curds and mixed it with honey to a weaned child, but it would be simply the child of a toddler or of a very small child. And it might, in fact, be saying that this child will eat curds and honey, as children do, but before he has reached the mature age to even be able to know good and evil, you know, he will, the kings will be gone. And then the reference to curds and honey later might be sort of a connection saying, well, you know, and in fact, the whole country, as it were, is going to have to be reduced to that kind of food, too. There are some things in this poetry that are not entirely clear. But what I think the idea is that is clear enough is that Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, and he's saying God's going to give you, King Ahaz, a sign. A child is going to be born. So the child will have to be born while King Ahaz is still alive. And he said this child will not reach an advanced age at all, just a couple of years old at the most, or so, before the two kings of Syria and Israel that were threatening King Ahaz would be defeated and removed. And then, of course, the next chapter, Isaiah goes ahead and has a child. And the same prophecy applies to his child. In fact, when his child is born, he prophesies to the child, just like Zechariah prophesied to John the Baptist when he was a baby, when he was born, in Luke chapter 1. Isaiah speaks to his child, and he refers to him in verse 8 as O Emmanuel. He addresses his child as Emmanuel. And you see that? Are you looking at the passage right now, or just?
I have the Isaiah passage in front of me.
Yeah.
But
I'm thinking of Isaiah 8 and verse 8.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So, in other words, everything about the child in Isaiah 7:14 is clearly true of Isaiah's own child. He's born. He's conceived and born, and before he reaches the age where he can do anything significant, these kings, it is said, will be gone, and he is even called Emmanuel, like the child in the prophecy. The difference being, of course, that the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 says it'll be the virgin who will bring forth the child, and that's where Matthew, you know, sees a connection to the actual virgin birth of Jesus. But
yeah,
that the prophecy itself, in its initial meaning, probably simply meant the virgin, the daughter of Zion, the nation of Judah, will produce an offspring, and therefore anyone in that nation who produced an offspring could be a fulfillment of it, and it happened to be Isaiah's child.
So it kind of leans more towards a metaphor for the Emmanuel child to the Isaiah audience than an actual child.
Well, no, it's the actual child. It's the actual child of Isaiah that is predicted to come.
Okay.
But see, any child that was born in that time would be growing up at the same rate as Isaiah's child. And therefore, the prophecy would essentially be a child will soon be born. And before that child can, you know, choose between right and wrong, before that child can say mommy or daddy, before that child is weaned, fully weaned, or is off baby food at least, you know, your enemies will be gone. And I think that that's the basic meaning of the prophecy. And like so many New Testament writers who find type and antitype relationship between Old Testament prophecies and the actual events of Jesus' life, Matthew sees this as fitting admirably into the fact that Jesus was born of an actual virgin who'd never had sex with a man.
And so in a way, Isaiah is talking about, for him, a metaphor that's going to come to fruition in the future, but a metaphor that's going to work right now.
How much Isaiah may have understood of the messianic part of this, we do not know. I mean, Isaiah might have understood that. He might have understood that there was going to be an eventual literal virgin who would bear a child, and that would be the Messiah. But whether Isaiah understood that or not, the Holy Spirit did know that. And Matthew picks up on that. But the message of Isaiah was uttered to King Ahaz. And Ahaz is not given any information in the prophecy that would point toward the Messiah specifically, but rather to a child that would be born soon as a sign to him personally.
Yeah, so is the, but Isaiah's second, that son in chapter 8, that was more of a real son, a real name for Isaiah, right? Am I reading that right?
Well, he had a son, right, a real son. He had a baby. His wife had a baby, and they named it Meher Shalal Hashbaz. But symbolically, he called it Emmanuel, which means God is with us or God with us. Now, Jesus was symbolically called Emmanuel in the quotation of the prophecy, but no one ever called him by that name in reality. Jesus was never called Emmanuel, as far as we know, by his parents or friends. But when the Bible says someone will be called Emmanuel, or will be called anything in particular, it often simply means not so much that people will literally call him that, but this is who his true identity will be. You'll note in Isaiah 9:6, it says of Jesus, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And yet that isn't really the name he was called by. But it says his name will be called in order to say this is who he is. In fact, it's just a Hebraism, you know.
Yeah, okay. That is very good. It just shows me, in conclusion, just how much God uses these metaphors you can say so much with them, and we want them to say so little, but God is saying so much with them, and that's where I kind of get stuck sometimes.
Well, when we take a verse like Isaiah 7:14 and only know it from its New Testament usage in Matthew chapter 1, we assume that Isaiah made a straightforward prediction that Mary, the virgin, would have a child who would be the Messiah. But when you look at the context of the passage, there's no specific words that would point in the direction of the Messiah, although we know that the Holy Spirit had that intended. But the wording, it just really is a prediction that these two kings are going to be wiped out, and that Ahaz shouldn't be worried about them.
Yeah. Yes.
All right. Hey, we've been going a quarter of the show, and I got other calls.
Okay, thank you.
But I appreciate your call, Jason.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, Steve from Santa Cruz is next, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Yeah, my question deals with something that came up at the Bible meeting that I attend biweekly. Generational sin or generational curse. The proof text, it seems to be, is Exodus 20, verse 5, that God visits the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate him.
Right.
And so I'm trying to just understand. I went into YouTube and I saw, okay, Derek Prince was teaching that, and then there are other teachers alive today that are teaching that. Tony Evans evidently is, and Joyce Meyer and others. So do you see any, is there any biblical evidence of this, other than Exodus 20?
Well, the same statement is made a few other times in the Pentateuch. I mean, God repeats himself.
In Numbers and in Deuteronomy.
Right. And, but that's the only, that statement, whether it's in Exodus or whether it's repeated elsewhere, is the only statement from which this idea of generational sin generally is derived. And I don't think that statement teaches it.
Okay.
As I understand it, the first time that statement is made is in Exodus 20 when it's talking about the command, you shall not make any graven image. In other words, it's forbidding idolatry. And it's a command to Israel. It's not about individuals. It's about the nation. And so if the nation commits idolatry and thus hates God, God will send them a judgment which will last them for three or four generations. That is, their descendants of three or four generations will be impacted negatively by the judgment that he sends upon them.
So this, the consequences of idolatry will go to the third and the fourth generation.
Right, and they did. You recall that God, God tolerated, barely, the idolatry of Judah for several, 100 years, and then he finally said, okay, that's it, and he sent them into Babylon for 70 years. And so the generation plus two or three other generations that went into Babylon, to the third and fourth generation, were impacted by the idolatry of their ancestors, because the nation, several generations were born in captivity. Eventually, they were given the freedom to return, but most of them didn't. But the point is that for three or four generations, they didn't even have the option of returning. They were the diaspora. And therefore, his judgment on their idolatry, as he threatened, did extend to the third and fourth generation of the ancestors who had caused it. Now, this is, of course, a prediction about national fate of Israel. This is about, this is when God's making his covenant with them at Mount Sinai and telling them they have to keep the covenant, and these are some of the consequences on the nation of Israel if they don't keep it. There's nothing in this that necessarily says that an individual man who is an alcoholic, that his children are going to be alcoholics to the third and fourth generation. Of course, if anyone takes it that way, they have to deal with the fact that that simply isn't true in reality. A man who's an alcoholic or a violent, angry wife beater or something like that, some people say, well, that generational sin passed down to their descendants. Really? How do we know that? The Bible isn't talking about that, and it doesn't seem to be true as a reality. I mean, sure, you can find families where 3, 4, or 10 generations have been drunkards. But to say that that's because of some kind of mystical curse, a generational curse or something, is really stretching it. I mean, in all likelihood, it's because of the influence of the parents on the children. And after all, there are families that have drunkard fathers, and their kids remain sober.
Yeah.
And don't do that. So clearly, if this was some kind of a spiritual law, that, you got a parent who's a sinner, so you're going to sin like they do. Well, why isn't that true? I mean, it is true in some cases, but in all the cases where it's true, it could certainly be chalked up to
nurture
rather than nature. Yeah. So this verse doesn't teach anything of the sort. And I've been hearing people teach it that way for a long time, but these people who teach it that way too often are people who are not very careful exegetes of Scripture, but they hear something that's sounds like it'll work well for them in counseling somebody or something, so they think, oh, well, this works for us. But,
so the counter scripture that at least was coming to me is Ezekiel 18.
Yeah, well, the father will not die for the children's sin, and the sin will not die for the father's sins.
Right, and, yeah. The fathers eat the grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.
Right.
So now, that pretty much says then that there is no real such, there's no such thing as a generational sin that's passed down, but it is quite possible for me to follow in the footsteps of my parents.
Of course, and most people in some measure do, but many times, I mean, obviously we can't really shake off, the decades of influence our parents had on us entirely, but it is possible for someone who had a really sinful parent to determine, I'm not going to go that way, I'm not going to do that, and not do so. I mean, it might be easy for someone who is struggling with drugs or alcohol or sexual addiction or violence or something like that to say, well, my dad was that way. Come to hear, my grandfather might have been that way too. And in some cases, that would be true. In some cases, sins like that happen in family lines for a long time. But again, it's not mystical. It's just
it
influence.
It comes down to personal responsibility and repentance.
That's right. That's okay. Right. People could easily use this idea of generational sin as almost an excuse, like saying, you know, my mom was a meth addict and I was a meth baby. I was born meth addicted, you know. Well, maybe, that could be true of meth babies. It is true of meth babies. But is that true of me and my particular sinful struggles? Probably not.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. That's what I was calling about.
All right, Steve. You know, I think the reason people say that, well, there's a number of reasons, but one is they don't really understand biblical language very much, and they read that God visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. They don't understand what visits means. What it means is that God judges. That is, he brings a punishment of the on the fathers that extends to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean that the third and fourth generation commit the same sins. It means that the consequences of the father's sins extend through the generations, and no doubt in many cases they do. Now, this is an entirely different question of whether God holds a child responsible for his father's sins. For example, the whole generation that worshipped idols in Jeremiah's day that caused the nation to go into captivity, their children to the third and fourth generation were adversely affected in Babylon by being in Babylon. But that they didn't all commit idolatry. In fact, many of them never committed idolatry at all. The truth is that after the Babylonian exile, idolatry, such as Israel had known it before, never returned in Israel's life. That is, they didn't have the idols and statues and things like that. But you see, the children were affected by being in Babylon. They were affected by their father's sins, but the children didn't repeat the sins necessarily. To say that they were... that the sins were visited on their children doesn't mean that the children behaved in the same way as their fathers did. It just means they were suffering the consequences of their fathers. Just like a father who, you know, goes out and gambles away the family funds. Well, his kids may not have the money to go to school, and they may struggle, and you know, financially because of that. I mean, there can be adverse effects financially on a family because of one family member's sins. I mean,
it's interesting that first part deals with very specifically the third and the fourth generation. I mean, actually, back then, if men and women lived to 120 years old, it's possible that grandfather, father, son, and grandson were all alive at the same time. My follow-up to that is the other part of that scripture, he shows loving kindness unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. There it uses that word thousand. And like your previous caller, is that a metaphor? You know, is that just a metaphor versus the three and fourth generation, which sounds like such a specific detail?
Well, it extends mercy to thousands doesn't mean thousands of generations necessarily. Although in Deuteronomy, he does say he keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. That's in a different context. But here, I think it's just saying that though God will punish severely the idolaters, even to the point where several generations of their offspring are impacted adversely by it, yet to those who love him and obey him, though they number in the thousands, he'll show great mercy to them. I don't know if there's a metaphor in that at all, but as far as the generational sin thing is concerned, I don't really think there's a single Bible verse that would be helpful in establishing that practice. Now, I do understand that one reason people teach it is because some people who are counselors, they either make their living or their reputation in the church, counseling people who have hard problems, and it really helps their prestige. It really helps the credibility of their work for them to claim to know mystical things about the counselee that other people might not understand, so that they can be, you know, they can be recommended. Mm-hmm. As, you know, you go to that person. That person understands. You know, that person understands generational curses. And I think that's what you got. You got a generational curse. You go talk to that person. The average Christian doesn't know anything about that. And for anyone who's counseling people to know about mystical things, soul ties, generational curses, you know, stuff like that, none of which are spoken of in Scripture at all, it just kind of gives a certain prestige, a certain credibility to them in the role of having a certain kind of ministry that not everyone has, and I don't believe in building a ministry on that kind of nonsense.
Yeah. Well, the folks I'm meeting with, they're very sincere, and you know, I don't question their motives. They want people to be set free from any kind of bondage or sin that's in their lives. I just wondered, is it really biblical? But you know, yeah, I don't have to necessarily fight against it. I just needed to understand. And it sounds like from your answer, it's what I was coming to as well. I don't see that being taught from Exodus 20, verse 5. So
no. Thanks,
Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Steve.
Thanks
for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is George calling from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it right here. Call me at 1-800-438-5090. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I had a question. Do you believe, and also do you find it in Scripture, that God shows favoritism? And what I mean by that is, I guess, there's some scriptures where it says that God chooses certain individuals, and there's other scriptures where it also states that God does not show partiality or use different weights and different measures. So I was wondering if you could reconcile those types of scriptures, and then I'll just take the answer off the air.
Okay, George.
Here, so.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Does God show partiality? Yes, but we have to know on what basis he does so. On the basis that some people think he does, he doesn't. On the basis that some people themselves show partiality, he doesn't. And so there are many times when the Bible says he doesn't show partiality in the context where it's saying he doesn't show the kind of partiality you think he does or the kind that people do. For example, he doesn't show partiality to the rich over the poor, like people do. He doesn't show partiality to Jews over Gentiles, like some people think God does. In fact, most of the places in the New Testament which speak about God not showing partiality, it's in context where it's making it clear he shows no partiality to Jews over Gentiles, but rather he judges everyone by the same standard. To say he doesn't show partiality means he doesn't use different standards for favorite types. You know, he doesn't judge women more harshly than men, or children more harshly than adults, or Gentiles more harshly than Jews, or poor people more harshly than rich people, or black people more harshly than white people, or anything like that. In other words, where people might have prejudices racially, economically, or whatever, God doesn't observe those differences. But he does show partiality on a different basis. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a prophet of God comes to Eli, and in verse 30 he says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever." That is, family, this man was a priest of Aaron's family, and God had made a promise to the priests of Aaron's family to favor them with the priesthood. But then he goes on, "But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." This particular statement that God will honor those who honor him and will lightly esteem those who dishonor him is repeated elsewhere in Scripture as well. And there's other places, like in Proverbs, it says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that verse is quoted in 1 Peter and in James. So, there are categories that God favors, but they're not the categories that people think they are. God favors all who honor him, all who humble themselves before him, all who put faith in him. He does favor those. He does show, you know, favoritism toward those who are believers over non-believers, who are humble over proud, over those who honor him, over those who despise him. But he doesn't show favoritism of Jews over Gentiles, or rich over poor, or male over female or anything like that, in the sense that when he judges, he uses the same standard for all categories of people. And you know, the categories that man either himself is influenced by, like people who are rich often receive better treatment, or people who are of our same race, or the categories that people assume that God, favors, like the Jews over Gentiles. The New Testament is very strong in saying God doesn't have any favoritism of that sort at all. God's not a racist. He doesn't favor one family over another. He favors those who honor him and who humble themselves before him. So, yes, God has favorites, but they're favorites based upon their responses to him, not based on carnal considerations such as man judges by. All right. Howard from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, how you doing today? Great to hear you come on every day. You're very good to talk about these subjects. I had a struggle for many years coming out of Mormonism.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted your professional opinion. I've done a lot of research on it, and, you know, to me, they do a great job of supporting the family. They're wonderful, wonderful people. They teach a lot of the virtues of Christian faith, but their doctrine is so diabolically opposed to fundamental Christianity. And, I think the indictment that finally did it for me, for them, convinced me to leave the church, was my aunt, who was real, very much involved in church for many, many, many years, all of her life. She sent me a book, and it said, The New Translation of the Holy Bible by Joseph Smith. And what it was, it showed the Bible, the King James Version, half of the page, and the other half of the page, his new transcription. And he'd literally rip out whole pages and paragraphs and everything else. And I just had a hard time with, you know, they're fundamental, when I say fundamentally opposed, they talk more about exaltation than salvation.
Uh-huh.
And that was a major one. And then they believe that Lucifer and Jesus were spirit brothers. That's another major doctrine. And I can go on and on. But that was the one when she sent me that that did it for me.
What's
your opinion of the Book of Mormon and the writings of the church? And do you feel that, I do feel that they mean well. Do you believe that people that are involved, if they are a cult, Mormons or Jehovah, do you believe that they're not going to make it to heaven? Based on doctrinal beliefs. What's your opinion of those issues that I brought up?
Okay, well,
anxious to hear.
Okay. Well, first of all, as far as whether they go to heaven or not, I'll let God be the judge of that. People who are in a cult, that just tells us who they associate with. It doesn't tell us where their heart is with God. Obviously, cults, by definition, generally teach things that are heretical. And and it's clear that if a person is heretical on some certain specific points, it can endanger their salvation. But as far as which points those are, not everyone would agree. And the Bible is not explicit beyond the fact that it says you must confess that Jesus is Lord, you must believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you must believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he came in the flesh. Those are four affirmations that the Bible says a person has to believe to be saved, and if anyone doesn't believe them, they're not saved. Now, we might add to that some, but we really don't want to add to Scripture, but we might add that they have to believe Jesus is God. Well, Jesus is God, and there's many other things that are true too, but the Bible doesn't say that an understanding of that is essential to salvation. We might think it is, and we might think it should be. I'm just saying you don't find a place in the Bible that says if you confess that Jesus is God, you'll be saved. If you deny that Jesus is God, you won't be saved. That's not on the short list. Now, I personally believe Jesus is God, and I believe that people should know that. But I also know that everybody has some limitations in their knowledge, and none of us knows everything, and all of us are wrong about something. So the question is, what can you be wrong about and still be saved? And you certainly can't reject the lordship of Jesus and be saved. But there are, you know, many things that are true, which many other certain people don't know. They don't know or see or understand those truths, and may, who knows, they may still be saved if God sees that their heart is truly His and they're seeking the Lord. I can't argue one way or the other that about, you know, being in the Mormon Church being a automatic death sentence. I believe the Mormons should not be in the Mormon Church. I don't believe the Mormon Church is of God. I think it's a cult. I think their doctrines are wrong. But then again, I have to say there's certain Protestant denominations that who have wrong doctrines too. And even in the ones that have pretty good doctrines, they often have other faults that we might say, well, you know, how could anyone in that group be saved? We're going to have to not assume that God's going to save groups. He's going to save all who are in Christ, but they're going to be judged individually by their thoughts and their words and their actions. So I can't answer. To me, I wouldn't be surprised if there would end up some people in heaven who in their lifetime had been deceived by certain cults in some ways. And so right. we'll leave that judgment to God. What I think about yeah. Joseph Smith's writings is I think he was a fake. I don't think he was a yeah. prophet. I think he was a con artist. And I yeah. think he had a career of doing that even before he started the Mormon Church. I think he was a con artist before he started the Mormon Church. But I think it's one of those things where he was a guy who saw an opportunity to really be powerful, be a big fish in a small pond, and he seized it. Now, there's a possibility, of course, that he was really sincere, but that he was deceived by demons. It's, yeah. You know, maybe he did see something, maybe he did hear something, such as he reports. He says that he saw the Father and the Son out in the woods, and they told him to start the Mormon religion. He said that an exalted being called Moroni came and brought him the gold, or took him to where the gold tablets were found in Palmyra, New York.
One time was a man that was transformed into an angel. Hello, right there is heresy.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, it's possible that Joseph Smith was just so immersed in the occult before all this happened that yeah. he truly was deceived by demons. I mean, he was involved in occult practices before he was even yeah. considered to be a prophet.
Yeah.
So, I mean, once you're dabbling in the occult, you're very subject to deception. And there, you know, he could, as the Mormon leader, he could have been sincere, possibly. Yeah. I don't know if he yeah. was or not. But he yeah. but could be sincerely deceived by demons. However, from what I understand of the source of the Book of Mormon, and I realize this is controversial, but I believe that Solomon Spaulding wrote a novel, and that I think Joseph Smith somehow got his hands on it. Now, we don't have Spaulding's novel, but the people who knew Spaulding, and Spaulding was a Christian minister. What was he, a Presbyterian or Methodist or something?
Right.
And he wrote this novel about the American Indians, and many of his neighbors, he had read it to them, although it was never published, apparently. And then when, you know, sometime later after Spaulding was dead, Joseph Smith's book, The Book of Mormon, showed up, people in the town said, wait, that's Solomon's novel, you know? How come he's saying this was revealed to him by God? And so this is controversial. Whole books have been written about it, for and against, but it would appear some strong evidence is that Joseph Smith simply plagiarized another man's book and called it a divine revelation. If so, we could hardly say that Joseph Smith was sincere. You know, I mean, a man can't steal material from someone else and pass it off as his own revelation from God and be sincere. He obviously would know he's doing that. But if it was the case that he got the Book of Mormon some other way, that is by some kind of revelation, it's not a revelation from God. First of all, I don't think God speaks in King James English, and the Book of Mormon came in King James English. I think Joseph Smith there, like many Christians of the time, mistakenly thought that God speaks King James English, because the King James Bible was the only Bible in English that people used in those days. So I think he assumed God, when he gives a revelation, gives it in King James English, even though that was not the current English of Joseph Smith's day. So, you know, his claim is that, you know, he had the Urim and the Thummim, and he was able to translate the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics directly into you know, archaic English. You know, let's face it, that's just hokey. You know, I mean, I don't know why. Well, if someone would ask me, why do intelligent people, and there are very intelligent people.
Extremely intelligent.
Yes, there are very good and intelligent people who embrace Mormonism. Yeah. If you ask me why, I think I would answer that people generally will believe what they want to believe.
I believe that, too. Tingles their ears, as it says in Galatians, and also, well, the problem that I had, I'll make my litany was, it says, by grace you are saved, lest by works. They're extremely works-orientated. Two, they do believe, and Mormon doctrine says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Hello,
right.
Isaiah says, there's no other gods before me nor after me. And then you've got other issues, too, where Moroni was an angel, now he became a man. You've got exaltation. They talk about that's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be exalted. They believe in exaltation, become God.
Well, we can make a very long laundry list of things that Mormons believe that are wrong. The main thing I would say is that the Mormon religion, except for its what seemed to me kind of goofy kind of doctrines, is a very attractive religion in many respects. Because, like you say, they've got, at least on the surface, they appear to have very good families and they take care of the elderly well, and they do have a counterculture, which makes, you know, a lot of people say, well, I like this. This must be good. And I think some intelligent people who are not, you know, they may be intelligent, but not very deep thinkers theologically. You can be a scientist or, a lawyer or something and not be a very deep theological thinker. I think some very highly intelligent people who don't think very deeply theologically and don't discern very much, they could be saying, well, you know, I want my family to be raised like this. I want to be among these people. This is a peaceful environment. I like this. And so they just say, I'll buy into this. I think this is true.
Yeah. You know, I agree with you.
And then there's always those who were born in it and who grow up to be very intelligent people who, you know, but they've imbibed it from childhood. And there's in addition to the fact that the, you know, all the things that strike us as goofy as outsiders looking in, they don't seem goofy to someone who's raised in it necessarily, because, hey, it's like fish don't pay attention to the temperature of the water they're in. I mean, they've always known it the same. And then, of course, even the thought of rejecting Mormonism becomes rejecting the family, they were raised in, and the whole environment they're in. So that, I mean, people will believe in the final analysis what they're willing to believe. And in many cases, they'll believe only what they want to believe. Now, I will believe something that I don't want to believe, but I won't believe something I'm not willing to believe. What I mean by that is, I was raised believing in the eternal torment doctrine of hell. Well, I didn't like the doctrine, but I believed it because I was willing to believe whatever the Bible taught. I didn't want to believe it, but I was willing to, you know, because I'm willing to let the Bible decide. Some people are not willing to let the Bible decide. They really want to believe what they want to believe. So that's, I think, why many people remain in cults when you would think they would know better.
I agree. The one that got me, and I'll leave you with this, I dabbled when I was young also in Jehovah's Witness for a short stint. And now when they come to the door, I've got a lot more knowledge, and I bring it up to them. I say, one doctrinal point, you guys do not believe in hell. You don't believe in it. But yet Jesus talked explicitly about it. And I gave him the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and I said, now this is Jesus speaking. You know, so how do you guys?
Yeah, I've had a lot of talks with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, too. And, of course, we could go over all the arguments made back and forth to them. There's their legion, really, and yet that's not really the format we have here. We can't spend the whole day. In fact, we have only about five minutes left.
So we're done. Thank you so much. I appreciate your insight.
Okay, Howard, good talking to you. And Serge from West Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a quick question. In your opinion, what does Scripture mean by praying in Jesus' name? I know that it's become a tradition in Christianity upon finishing a prayer, one would say, in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
But are we just taking that literally? And is it just becoming a tradition, or from the biblical standpoint, how would you explain praying in Jesus' name?
Okay.
I'll take that off the air.
Okay, Serge, thanks for your call.
Thanks so much. Bye-bye.
Yeah. You know, it says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever we do in word or deed, we should do in the name of Jesus. So to pray in Jesus' name is just of a piece with everything else we do. We do everything in Jesus' name. But what does that mean? Most people think, and this is what you said, most people think that it means after you have said your prayers, you say in Jesus' name at the end, and then you've done that. Well, if that's what it means, then I suppose we need to do that no matter what we do. When I take a bite of food, when I buy something at the store, I should always be saying in Jesus' name, because whatever I do, I'm supposed to do in Jesus' name. But obviously doing something in Jesus' name doesn't mean you're saying something about doing it in Jesus' name. To act in somebody's name means you act as their authorized agent. You do what they have authorized you to do, and you do it as their agent. That is, you do what they would themselves do. Only you do it in their place. So everything I do in my life, I need to recognize I'm an agent of Jesus Christ. I'm of his flesh and of his bones. I'm part of his body. And I'm directed by the head, as any member of the body of Christ is 24/7. We're obligated to do what the head wants us to do, and to do what Jesus himself would do. We are authorized to do it as his agents, and that's what it means to do it in his name. This is no different when it comes to prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, it simply means we're supposed to pray as he would pray with his authorization. We go before God, authorized by Christ, to make such requests as Christ himself would make. Now, it's interesting that when you read the prayers in the New Testament, none of them end with the statement, in Jesus' name. All the prayers simply end simply. In fact, even when Jesus taught us to pray, in the Lord's Prayer, he didn't say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. We're nowhere do we find people praying that way. Now, if you hear me pray, you'll hear me pray that way, because I was raised to say in Jesus' name, and I still do. And there's nothing wrong with doing so. I'm just saying that that's not, saying the words doesn't make it so. If you pray an extremely selfish prayer, well, that's not praying in Jesus' name. And if you say at the end of that prayer, in Jesus' name, in other words, I ask this in Jesus' name, well, you haven't thereby prayed in Jesus' name. You've just said that you are, but you're not doing it. Praying in Jesus' name means you pray as he would pray, with his authorization, with his name given to you to have access to God. And of course, like I said, we do not only pray, but we do all that we do in Jesus' name. Or if we don't, we're neglecting our responsibility, because we're supposed to do that. So praying in Jesus' name doesn't just mean adding the formula at the end of the prayer. That formula is not found at the end of any prayer in the Bible. But it means that we are actually literally acting as Jesus' agents and doing what we would do. If you're somebody's lawyer and they gave you power of attorney to sign papers and documents for them, you understand you're supposed to only sign such papers and documents that that person wants to have signed. And you put, you know, and you're obligating them to things that you hope they would be agreeable about being obligated to, or else you're not a very good lawyer. So, I mean, this is what it means to act in someone's name. You have power of attorney to pray and to do other things as Christ's agent. And that should be, Paul said in Colossians 3:17, that should be with reference to everything we do. Now, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us. Our address is at our website. And you can also donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to take down the address, it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.